Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 4, and we're looking at the very last passage from verse 10 to verse 23. It was last September that we began our study in this letter. This is how we do the preaching in this church. I take one letter, one book of the Bible, and we work our way through it. So we began last September in chapter 1, we looked at what chapter 1 says, and then chapter 2, chapter 3, and we've been looking at chapter 4, and today we finish our study in Philippians with this passage. Before we look at the passage that I'm going to be preaching this morning, I want very briefly to give you a summary of what Philippians has been about. Philippians is about Christ. At the heart of this book, we have Christ revealed and applied to us. He speaks about Christ and he applies Christ and his work to the church at Philippi. And there are four things about Christ that are found in this book. And these are the four things that are found about Christ. Firstly, in this book, we find that Christ is our hope. This is basically chapter 1 where Paul speaks about death. He's in prison and he's facing the possibility of death. And the Philippians are worried that he might die. So he says to them, if I die, I'm not going to lose out. I'm going to go and be with Christ. Because Christ is our hope. If you're a Christian here today, you're a Christian because you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian is. A Christian is not just a person who goes to church or sings hymns or reads the Bible or prays. A Christian is a person who says to Jesus Christ, save me from my sin and take me to heaven. And those who have trusted in Jesus, he has saved them from their sin. And he is taking them to heaven. And it is heaven they go to. There's no such thing as purgatory or anything like that. The Bible knows nothing of that. They go to heaven. And in chapter 1 of this letter, he says, Christ is our hope. If I die in this prison, I will go to be with Christ. And then in chapter 2, he says to them that Christ is our example. He's speaking to people who are proud and arrogant and full of themselves and who want to be important in the church. And he says to them, look at the example of Christ. He, although he is in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. In fact, took on the form of a servant and then died on a cross. And that is exemplary, he says to these Philippians. Don't be proud, don't be arrogant, don't be self-centered. Don't think you're the most important person in the church and everybody must serve you and admire you. But be a servant of others. Follow the example of Christ. In chapter 3, he says to them that Christ is our righteousness. There were some people in Philippi who were saying, if you want to go to heaven, you must do good works. And there are people today who say this. There are people today who say, if you want to go to heaven, you must please God by your good works. You must make enormous effort. And as you make effort, God will see that you're making effort and God will reward your efforts and he will allow you into heaven. It is a lie. It is a heresy. That teaching is false teaching. You do not enter heaven because you have tried your best. You do not enter heaven because you've tried your best to live a good life, a godly life, a religious life. Those things do not enter into it. You do not enter heaven because of what you have done. You enter heaven because of what Christ has done for you. And Paul says in chapter 3 that it is not our works, it is Christ's works that take us to heaven. If you are trusting in your works this morning, if you think to yourself, I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, I was baptized as a baby, I go to church, I believe in God, and I try my best to live a good life, and I try my best to please God, so God will reward me with heaven, you're on the wrong road. But if you say to yourself, I'm a sinner, and I can do nothing to please God, none of my works will ever count with God, I must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. His works will take me there. Then you will enter heaven. Christ is our righteousness. And then the early part of chapter 4, he says to them, Christ is our peace. There is this problem between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and he deals with it, and he's basically saying to them, you are to agree in the Lord, and you are to serve the Lord, and you are to be engaged in his works, because he is our Lord, and he is our peace. So where there is division in the church, he reminds them that Christ is our peace. So that's a summary of Philippians. Christ our hope, Christ our example, Christ our righteousness, and Christ our peace. Now let's turn then to the last few verses of the letter from verse 10 to verse 23. Paul's closing words to the Philippians. And this passage, 10 to 23, there are three things here. And I'm going to pick those out and show them and then seek to apply them. Three things in this passage. And the first is this. In this passage, Paul gives thanks for their partnership in the gospel. Paul gives thanks for their partnership in the gospel. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned to be content in every situation. But he says, you did, in verse 14, it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians know, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. He is referring to a partnership in the gospel. Because this is what happened. There is this city called Philippi. I think it's still there in northern Greece. And Paul went to this city and he preached the Christian message, and some people in that city became Christians. And they formed a local church. And then Paul went on because he was visiting other cities to take the Christian message. So he went on from there to another city called Thessalonica. And then he went on to another city called Berea. And then to Athens. And then to Corinth. And later he went to Ephesus. And so on. So he went on from city to city preaching the Christian message. Now this church in Philippi, they became his partners in this work of preaching the message of the Bible. From the day that they became a church, they began this partnership. Because he left Philippi and went to a city called Thessalonica. And notice what he says in this passage. He says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he says, I was in your city just a few weeks. That's all he was there, just a few weeks in their city. They became Christians, some of them. They started this church. He moves on to Thessalonica and they sent him support. They sent him money. Remarkable, you see. Very young Christians. But they entered into this partnership with him. And they continued this partnership. And there were times when they didn't have the opportunity to send help, because to send help in those days wasn't easy. You couldn't just do telegraph transfer or something like that. You had to send things physically, and it wasn't always easy. So he said you never really had much opportunity to share, but when you did have opportunity, you did. You entered into this partnership. And then one day after 10 years, they hear he is in prison in Rome. And they say to one of their members, Epaphroditus, they say to him, go to Rome. This man with whom we have gospel partnership, he's in Rome, but he's in prison. He's probably lonely. He's probably discouraged, and he's probably got needs. Here's a gift. Take this gift and go to Rome and take it to him. It's a difficult journey. So Epaphroditus leaves Philippi and travels over land to the nearest port and takes a ship and goes to Italy and lands somewhere and then overland goes to Rome. And goes to Paul, and he says to Paul, the church at Philippi have sent me, because we are in this partnership. From the day that you started that church, we've had this partnership, and this partnership continues, and I've come as an expression of that partnership, and I've brought a gift. Can you imagine how Paul would have been thrilled? Can you imagine how encouraged he would have been that it's this man who has come as a representative of the church with a gift? And so he says to them, I'm so grateful to you, he says, that you've sent Epaphroditus and you have sent, he says, a gift. He says in verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There is a principle here that we need to get hold of, and it is this. It is God's desire that His children should always work in partnership with others in the gospel. A local church that has no desire to partner with other churches, with other Christians in the same country or in other parts of the world, there's something very wrong with that local church. A local church that has no interest in what other churches are doing. A local church that has no interest in world mission. A local church that says, we don't know what's happening in Kenya. We don't know what's happening in Brazil. We don't know what's happening in France and in Hungary. And we're not really interested. We're only interested in Copse Road and in Seavale Road and the seafront. And that's our parish. And that's all we want to be interested in. A local church that says that, there's something very wrong. They're out of tune with the New Testament. They're out of tune with God and His desires. You know, it's a remarkable thing that many of these churches in the New Testament weren't big churches. Jerusalem undoubtedly was a big church. They'd seen thousands of conversions. But I don't think Philippi was a big church. I don't think they had hundreds. And I don't think Thessalonica was a big church. I don't think they had hundreds. But you see how they worked in partnership with Paul. And you see how others, they would send people and they would say, go and visit Paul, go and work with Paul. There were these churches in what is today Turkey. And Paul had planted those churches. And I think they were very small churches. And one day Paul visited those churches. And there was a man there, Timothy. And they said to Paul, take him with you, because you will need help. You're going on a long missionary journey. You will need help. Take this man, Timothy. He is well spoken of. Everybody speaks well of him. He's a gifted man. Take him. So all these churches entered into this partnership. The New Testament is a book of describing all this networking going on. And I just apply this to us this morning, and I say this. If you're a member of this church, please remember, we are in partnership with other churches. We are in partnership with other works in this country and around the world. And when we have a missions evening, Alex Donnelly comes, or there's a report from a visit to Hungary, or something like that. Can I say this to you? Please don't think, well, it's only a missionary evening, I can take the evening off. This is New Testament Christianity. We're engaged in gospel work. There's a man there in Peru who is working for the Lord and is writing commentaries in Spanish. Now, we have this partnership. We pray for him and we seek to give as much as we can towards that work. And we show an interest when he comes. We ask for a report because this is living partnership. There's a ministry called Christian Books Worldwide. and they translate books into different languages, and we enter into that partnership. And so we've paid, for example, for a commentary on Romans to be translated into Swahili, and that's about to be printed in Nairobi. And already emails are coming in. I've got my inbox there, email from Tanzania. We've heard there's a commentary on Romans in Swahili coming out. We would like this many copies. Another email from the coastal part of Kenya, a town called Malindi. And this pastor, we want these commentaries on Romans because we hear they're being printed. Another email from Uganda, we hear this commentary, we want it. And can you see, all we did was gave some money for a commentary to be printed. And Christians in Tanzania, and Christians in Malindi, and Christians in Uganda, and Christians in other parts of East Africa, Rwanda, Burundi, DRC, those commentaries will go out, and God's people will be fed, and they'll be encouraged, built up in their faith, and the gospel will be preached. I just made this as an appeal. Please pray for every work where we are in partnership. Please pray for those who are working for the Lord. Some of us went on Thursday to a superb presentation by the Christian Institute. And I thought, this is wonderful how God's people are doing all this work. And I want to bring it up. I won't say this to any of the deacons, but I think I will bring this up. How can we enter into partnership with the Christian Institute? Because these are works that I think we need to support. So the first thing in this passage, Paul gives thanks for their partnership in the gospel. The second thing in this passage we find is this. Paul teaches about contentment in the Lord. Paul teaches about contentment in the Lord. He gives thanks for their gift. And then he says something which at first sight appears rather strange, but we will see that he's not trying to be funny. He says in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So they've sent him a gift. He receives that gift. He's grateful for that gift. He's not saying to Epaphroditus, "Take it back." But he does make this point. He says, "I don't want you to get this impression that I'm crazy about money and I want money and I'm mad about it and I'm always looking for it." He says, "I want you to know this. I'm very grateful for the gift. It's very useful and I will use it. But I do want you to know this. I have learned," he says, "the secret of being content in every situation." I've learned, he says, contentment. Do you know, it's a very interesting thing when you read the Bible, that one of the great marks of a Christian, a true child of God, is contentment. And one of the great marks of a person who isn't a Christian is this lack of contentment. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Job where the devil comes into the presence of God. Now, let's not get into the theology of all this, but the book of Job tells us this, that the devil comes into the presence of God. And God says to the devil, "Where have you come from?" And the devil says, "From going up and down in the earth." And that's a Hebrew phrase that actually says, from shooting here, shooting there, going there, on the earth. And it is a picture of the devil and of those who are not Christians. It is this lack of contentment. It is this restlessness. It is this always wanting more, going here, going there, wanting this, wanting that. That's a sign of a person who is not a Christian. The person is always, no, what I have isn't enough. I want more. I want this. I want that. I want to go here. I want to go there. This restlessness. You look at God's people. You look at God's people even when they're in the worst of trials. And there are some beautiful pictures of how they are content. There's a passage in the book of Acts where Peter has been arrested and he's been told he's going to be killed. And he's put in prison. And as far as he's concerned, he's going to die. He didn't die because he was delivered, but he thought he was going to die. And you read about Peter in prison, and when the angel comes to deliver him, he's fast asleep. The angel has to wake him up. This is a man who is facing the death sentence the following day. But he's not restless. He's not anxious. He's not this and that. He's at peace. You read about Paul in Philippi. And Paul was in prison with Silas in Philippi. And Paul isn't with Silas plotting, how do we get out of this? Can we bribe the jailers? Can we flatter them? Or can we, you know, get some lawyers? Can we do this? Can we do that? It says when midnight came, they were praying and they were singing hymns. And there is this mark of a Christian that they are at peace, they are content. Now that doesn't mean we have no ambition. It doesn't mean we have no plans. It doesn't mean that we're not actually pursuing certain things. Because there are legitimate pursuits. When I was a single man, I often used to think, should I be looking for a wife? And I remember a wiser Christian saying, be content, but also be looking. And I found that very helpful advice. And I say that to younger people who sing, I say, be content. Don't always be thinking, my life is nothing until I have a wife. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You can serve God. And if God gives you a wife, you can serve the Lord with your wife. So there is this be content and be seeking. But do not allow your seeking to dominate your life and take away your joy. And Paul says, very interesting phrase, he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. I have learned it. We first meet Paul in the book of Acts. And when you see Paul in the book of Acts, when we first meet him at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, the last thing you would say about Paul is that he was content. He wasn't a Christian. And he was this zealous man who was out to destroy Christians. And so when they were stoning Stephen, he was there encouraging them. And then you would have thought, well, I mean, they've stoned Stephen, they've killed him, surely that's enough now, Paul. Oh, no, no. He goes into Jerusalem and he drags Christians out of their houses and he imprisons them. And you think, all right, Paul, you've persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, and many of them have now fled Jerusalem. Surely you're now happy. Oh, no, no. He goes to the priests and he says, give me letters. I've heard there are Christians in Damascus, not content with persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. I want to go to Damascus and persecute them there. So he takes letters from the rabbis and he goes on the way to Damascus, intending to persecute Christians there. He's a man who is not at rest. He's a man who knows no peace or contentment in his heart. And then he becomes a Christian. And he says to himself, I've got to learn contentment. I've got to make it a matter of prayer. Do you ever pray that God would give you contentment? Do you know that is a prayer we should be praying? I was challenged. I don't ever pray that. Maybe I should. We should do this. And if you find yourself being restless, and always chasing this and chasing that, why not pray that God would teach you contentment and that you would learn contentment, that your trials would teach you contentment and fellowship with other Christians by example would teach you contentment and God Himself would give you contentment. So He teaches about contentment in the Lord. And then thirdly and finally in this passage, Paul speaks about trusting the Lord for all our needs. He says in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The key word, of course, in that verse is need and not desire. Because there are certain things we need and there are certain things we desire. And while we're on this earth, the two do not always match up. I desire an easy life. I desire this, that, and the other. We have desires, don't we? And a lot of our desires, if we're totally honest with us, with ourselves, a lot of our desires are fleshly and worldly and to do with the things of this world, the possessions of this world and so on. We have these desires. And there are Christians who will say to us, well, if only you had faith, God would give you what you desire. I've heard this so often in Africa. You hear a preacher and they say, well, if you have faith and you've trusted in Jesus and you're walking with Jesus, He will give you the car and He will give you the house and He will give you everything you want, all your desires. God has never promised to give us our desires. God has promised to give us our needs. What we need to understand is this. God has an agenda. God has a plan for us. And God's plan is sanctification. God's plan is that you and I should be transformed perfectly into the image of Jesus Christ so that we will be sinless when He comes and we will be ready for Him. And He is gradually transforming us into the image of Christ. And some of our desires, of course, will get in the way. You know, if a person says, Lord, I desire 10 million pounds, and the Lord gives him 10 million pounds, that may not be any good for his sanctification, for his progress in holiness and righteousness. It may actually be totally to his detriment because he may take on all kinds of habits. He may develop a lifestyle that is actually totally unchristian because he's got all this money. That's just one example. And so you see, our desires are not always in line with God's desires. And God says, what I want of you is that you should be transformed into the image of Christ. And God sends trials. And God will sometimes say to us, wait. I know this is what you want, but it is good for you to wait. And God sometimes says to us, no. Wise parents know how to say no. I remember becoming a parent, and again, godly man giving me this advice. A wise parent knows how to say no to his children. Because our children will ask for all kinds of things, and they're not always good for them. But he does say this, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippian church was a small church. The Philippian church had all kinds of issues in their church. And the Philippian church was in a city where there was idolatry. And there was probably persecution of some of those Christians. And they were struggling to walk with the Lord. And their faith perhaps was being tried. And Paul says to them, God will meet your needs. God will sustain you in your faith. God will keep you. And God will watch over you. And God will transform you into the image of His Son. Because these are what you really need. You may have desires, but what you really need is that you should continue to walk with Him, be sustained in your faith, and be transformed into the image of His Son. So those are the three things he says at the end of this letter. He gives thanks for their partnership. He teaches about contentment, and he speaks about trusting the Lord for all our needs. Let's come.